filled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 13 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus, in this instance, took current events and drew lessons from those current events. Doubtless everybody was talking about these people who had died at Pilate's hands or that tower that had fallen. It was the news of the day. And the news of the day is what people tend to think about. That's especially true with all the newscasts we have on radio, television, on the computer now. The latest news is featured, and wherever you look, there is news, and people think about what the news is featuring at the time. In the recent weeks, there have been two news items that have dominated the broadcasts and consequently dominated the thinking of people, dominated the conversation of so many with whom I have spoken. I resisted the temptation last Sunday to talk about one of those. Brother Carey did a fine job Wednesday night of talking about the two, actually. And this morning, I'm not speaking particularly about the individual who was buried yesterday, the nun in Calcutta. I hope that no one will consider me disrespectful if I do not call her a mother. The 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew says, "Call no man on earth your father." And that, of course, is in a spiritual sense, not speaking of one's biological father, but of one's religious, spiritual father. It's a title that is given to elevate an individual above another. And so I will not speak of her as Mother Teresa, meaning no disrespect, but simply recognizing the limitations that Christ has placed upon our use of such terms. But I'm not even going to speak about her because I do not wish to discredit the charity that she was that characterized her and that brought her to the attention of the world. But what I do feel needs some clarification and some discussion is this whole matter of sainthood. A lot has been said about the importance of canonizing her just with unusual speed because she is so worthy of being counted a saint. The Bible speaks a lot about saints. In fact, it appears again and again and again, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But the modern idea of what a saint is and Bible teaching are two entirely different things. And I want us to see the difference between what the Bible speaks of as a saint and what people today think of as being a saint. It is important today to understand that a person must be dead before he can be a saint, or she can be a saint. This is emphasized again and again. Teresa could not have been a saint while she lived, according to this modern idea. It didn't matter how she conducted herself, she was not a saint. She had to be canonized by the church in order to be a saint. And normally this takes a long period of time. One has to determine whether the influence of such an individual continues and lasts long enough to justify their being made a saint. The word canonized means formally recognized by the church in some kind of ceremony as a saint. Now, the church recognizes as a saint those individuals who are outstanding for good works. If people do a lot of good works, then they're designated a saint. But if they have not been noted for that, then they're just ordinary Christians, according to this idea. There also is the necessity of a miracle. And I guess one of the things that led me to want to talk about this just a little was a radio broadcast I heard during the week as I was driving in the car. And this very point was being made, that she could not be a saint while she was living. It would take some act of the church to make her a saint. and that her sainthood would be based upon the good works that she had done and the lasting influence of those good works, plus the fact that there had to be some kind of miracle connected with her life. And it said it may take some years to work that out. And that may be the reason it takes a long time to make a saint, because you have to let these miracles kind of grow. And but a stab was made at it yesterday on the radio. It was said that on one occasion she was able to get the Israelis and the Palestinians to cease fire long enough for her to go across the lines and rescue some mentally retarded children. Well, I commend her action in that. And it is nearly a miracle if you can stop the Palestinians and the Israelis from shooting at one another. But, of course, it didn't last, and that's not a miracle, because she convinced them to stop. It was a matter of mere persuasion. It wasn't a miracle. Now, if she could have stopped their guns, and they were pulling the trigger all the time, and no bullets were passing, then that would have been a miracle. But really, there's no miracle in what was described. But give that a few years and decades and centuries, and let it be embellished, and it may be that they can make a miracle out of that or of something else that happened. But it is necessary for these two things to happen. They must be noted for good works, and there must be some kind of miracle. Now, once a saint is made, that saint can be appealed to intercede for us. In other words, the average person is just not good enough to go directly even to Jesus Christ. We need as many saints as we can get to plead for us. And so the prayers are offered to the saints, and the saints are asked to appeal to God, to Christ, so that Christ will appeal to God. And so you get a whole list of intermediaries, saints, Mary particularly, and we'll talk about that some other time, and then Jesus, and then maybe all these saints and Mary and Jesus can persuade God to forgive us and to love us and to be good to us, because we surely aren't worthy. But the saints are. The saints are worthy because of their many good works and because of the evidence given through miraculous intervention in their lives. Now, that is the modern idea of what a saint is. But now, is that what the Bible pictures as a saint? Well, let's just look at some Bible teaching and see really the contrast between that and the modern idea. In the first place, in the Bible, a saint is a person who is very much alive. If you'll turn with me to the 9th chapter of Acts, and I'd like for you to do that, because we're going to look at 2 or 3 verses. Really, we could just look at nearly every verse in the New Testament. It is said that Christ will come with his saints, which they're dead in that case, those few verses. But most of the time that the word saint is used in the New Testament, it refers to living people. And in the 9th chapter, 3 times, it obviously refers to living people. In verse 13, Ananias said, and reference has been made, I believe, to that this morning, that, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man." And he's speaking here of Saul of Tarsus, "how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Well, what had Saul been doing? He had been persecuting the church. So the church there that Saul had been persecuting is spoken of as your saints in Jerusalem. Then look at verse 32. "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt," not who were buried at Lydda, but to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. And then in verse 41 of the same chapter, "then he gave her his hand," this Dorcas had died, "he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. They had gathered there where she had died, and when she was raised," he didn't say now she's become a, he called the saints and widows who were gathered there in the house together to rejoice over the resurrection of this woman. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, Paul is speaking about the kind of arguments and disagreements that sometimes happen in the church. And there was a temptation to take them to the heathen courts, even into the civil courts, to settle these disagreements and differences. But Paul says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Obviously, the saints are people that were living that would be able to deal with these matters. The book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, all are addressed to the saints in those particular cities. Now, if there was more proof needed, we could certainly give it, but that surely should be enough to demonstrate the fact that in New Testament times, saints were not individuals who had long been dead, but they were individuals who were living. Actually, they were those who made up the churches in those particular cities to which these letters were directed. But now, how is a saint made? What is a saint? And before we go any farther, I think it's time for us to do just a little bit of word study, dull as that may be sometimes. There are three words very often used in the Bible which are from the very same Greek origin or Greek root. One of them is a noun, one of them is an adjective, and one of them is a verb. The noun that we're talking about is this word saint. A saint. And I just want to observe that it is not, as we sometimes think, an absolutely perfect person. Many people just think that a saint never sins at all. But Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2. And then he began accusing them of all kinds of sin. Being carnal, he said. He accused them even of being puffed up and proud in spite of the fact that among them there was a man who had his father's wife. He accused them of abusing and misusing the Lord's Supper. He accused them of going to law before the civil courts instead of before the saints. They were saints, and yet they were guilty of all these sins. So it's obvious that the word saint does not mean somebody that's perfect at all. Well, what is another word? Actually, the verb is sanctify. Sanctify. That's the way one becomes a saint. He is sanctified. Now, you know, really, if you just put an I, well, it wouldn't be in the right place, would it? But it's close to sanctify. Sanctify. When you sanctify a person, you make that person a saint. Now, the other word doesn't even look like these, but it's the adjective that describes a saint as well as describing God, and that's the word holy. And all three of these are from the Greek word hagios. And so don't separate them in your mind. Whenever you read saint, read one who is sanctified. Whenever you read holy concerning an individual, think in terms of a saint or a saint being holy, because these words all mean are from the very same root exactly. The word sanctify, most of us understand, is a word that means to separate, to set something apart. We can illustrate by a man who may own a number of houses, but he decides, now this one here is going to be my house. This is where I'm going to live. And we'll rent out the others. But this, in a special way, is my house. There's a sense in which everybody in the world belongs to God and belongs to Christ. But there are some who are chosen, set apart, separated from the world, and made to be God's special people. In fact, Peter uses that expression, doesn't he, in 1 Peter, the second chapter. You're God's special people, God's chosen people. Sanctified, therefore saints. And the word holy means saintly, really, is what, if you want to use a word that refers to the same kind of thing. Now that we have determined a little bit about what a saint is and how a saint is made, well, we want to look a little farther at this matter of how he's made. And that is that he is sanctified by God. It's not a matter of something the church does, but it is something that God does. And I want us to look at the fact that every person of the Godhead has a part in this sanctification. In Jude, the first verse, and if you're a Bible student, you know there are not any chapters there, but in Jude, next to the last book in the New Testament, verse 1, Jude says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. God is the one who sanctifies, or sanctifies, if you please. Turning back just a little bit to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify or sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus sanctified them. And then turning to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 13, after speaking about those who have no spiritual interest and therefore are deluded by God's intention, really, and purpose for individuals who do not love the truth, but love unrighteousness. Paul says in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, in contrast to those who loved unrighteousness and had no love of the truth. He said, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you, selected you, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So God, Christ, and the Spirit sanctify, set apart individuals. And it is not something that is done by the church. The church has nothing to do with it. It's something God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit do. And it's accomplished through the Word. In this very passage, he says, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The Spirit's work is not to be separated from the work of the Word of God, the truth of God. In fact, we're told just when this occurs. Turn with me back to the Ephesian letter, chapter 5. And here we read about Jesus loving the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. He had to set it apart to be his bride, is really what it amounts to. He sanctified and cleansed it with the washing of water by the Word. Through the Word of the Holy Spirit, the individuals were washed in water, obedience in baptism, and when that happened, Jesus Christ saved them by his blood according to the plan that God had made from the very beginning of time. And so God is the one who sanctifies or sanctifies, and the church has nothing to do with it. But I want you to observe that it is by grace that this is accomplished. God doesn't say, well, now I'm going to just watch and see who deserves this. And when I see somebody that's doing enough good works, I'll say, I'm going to sanctify that person. I'm going to make that person a saint. God doesn't do it that way. What God does is take people who do not deserve it, people who are unworthy of it, people who have done absolutely nothing to earn it, people who are sinners, and God says, I'm going to make you a saint. Now, that's the reason those people in Corinth could be guilty of all the things they were guilty of and still be called the saints in Corinth. Why were they saints? Because they were perfect? No. Because they had earned it? No. Why? Because God was just good enough to make them saints, to choose them, to select them, to make them his on the basis of their accepting Jesus Christ. It was by grace, it was unearned, it was undeserved, and it was not on the basis of good works, but it was simply out of the compassion and love of God. Turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in all the Bible. Here, beginning in verse 1, he says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You Gentiles, he said, you were bad. But he doesn't do this in any self-righteous way as a Jew. For he goes on and says, among whom also we also once walked, according to the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. You Gentiles were bad. We were just as bad, we Jews. And in Roman letter he says, all have sinned. Summing up his previous discussion of the sins of the Gentiles and the sins of the Jews, all of us are sinners. None of us is deserving. All of us dead, separated, really, from God. But God, and doesn't that change the picture? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, because you did so many good deeds. You were such a charitable person. Or you were so pure in your life and conduct and thoughts. No. It was not that you deserved it. But it was by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. If a person was made a saint and saved because he'd done so many good works, he could look around and say, well, you must not have done as many good works as I did because you have not been made a saint. But you can't do that, because it's God that's done it. And the only person that is to be glorified is God for what he has done, and we cannot take any kind of glory to ourselves. Now, we have already seen when it is God raises us up, and if you want to pursue this a little farther, Colossians 2:12 tells us that he raises us up from baptism and makes us to sit with him in heavenly places. Isn't that a work? Somebody says, it's no work at all. You just allow yourself to be placed beneath the water, and then God is the one that raises you. You haven't done any work at all. That's not a work. But God, by his grace at that point, makes you his chosen one, his saint, if you please. God does it. God does it. And he does it not because of good works, but look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Whatever we are is what he's made us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not created in Christ Jesus because of our good works, but we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so I want us to see that we are not saints because of our good works, but we have been made saints in order that we may do good works, and for the purpose of doing good works. Good works are important. Good works are essential, really, in order to please God. But God has made us his saint without those good works. Do you doubt that? Look with me at Romans, the 16th chapter. Romans, the 16th chapter, and verse 2. This seemed like a rather strange text. But he is sending a woman to the church at Rome by the name of Phoebe, a very fine sister, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, and he says that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. There are practices that are worthy of being saints, and these are things that are expected of saints. And a part of that is to take care of other saints, to take care of other Christians. And one of the issues in judgment most certainly is going to be whether or not we've done that. Turn back with me to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Here we have described a judgment scene. And I think about this judgment scene rather often. These are not the only issues that are going to be raised in judgment. Another time we'll talk about the various issues that will be raised in judgment. But among those issues that are going to be raised in judgment are the questions concerning these things that we have done and have not done, beginning with verse 34. Well, verse 31, let's read that. The Son of Man, when he comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Did he say, now, because you did those things, I'm going to make you a saint? No, that's not the point. That's the point. But what he says is, I made you a saint. Now, did you act like it? And if you did, if you acted like a saint, once I'd made you one, then come. Come, you blessed of my Father. But suppose you didn't act like one. He'll say to those on the other hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they'll say, Lord, when did we fail you? When you failed my brethren, you failed me. You didn't act like a saint. I made you a saint. You didn't act like it. And so depart. You have no place with me. There's a similar thought over in Ephesians letter, chapter 5. Paul had written to the saints that are in Ephesus. And in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 3, he says, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What's he saying? The same thing. He's saying, I made you a saint, and you better act like it. Why? Does a saint commit fornication? No. Well, you're a saint. You can't commit fornication. He's not going to make you a saint because you don't commit. He makes you a saint, and then you don't commit fornication because you're a saint. A saint doesn't lie and doesn't steal and doesn't carry on filthy conversations and a lot of foolish talking that has no meaning, no value to it. He's not covetous. And the question I want to ask you this morning is not, do you think God is going to make you a saint someday? God's already done that if you're a Christian. If you have been washed by and cleansed by the washing of water by the Word, you are a saint. And I hope I never hear any member of this congregation say, well, I'm no saint, but. You ever hear that? You better be. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, says that without sanctification, no man can see the Lord. Unless you're a saint, you just can't hope to go to heaven. So don't ever say that. But the question I want to ask you is, and want you to ask yourself is, am I acting like a saint? Am I acting like a saint? Now, acting like a saint is going to set you apart from the world because you are set apart. God set you apart. And he expects you to act like one who's been set apart. You just can't be like the rest of the world if you're going to be a saint. But God makes you that by his grace. You don't deserve it. And then you live that way. You live that way. Live like a saint. And the judgment for you in judgment is not going to be whether you were a saint or not. It's going, if you were a Christian. But it's going to be whether you acted like one or not. And that becomes a very important, significant thing. Now finally, do the saints intercede for us? Well, in the first place, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, there's one mediator between God and man, himself, man, Christ Jesus. One mediator. And if there's just one mediator between God and man, that leaves out Mary, and it leaves out all these so-called saints who have been honored for their good works. There's just one, and that's Christ. Well, what about prayer? Well, we're to make supplication for the saints. Turn with me to the Ephesians letter, chapter 6 and verse 18. And after Paul has written to the saints in Ephesus, He speaks about the importance of putting on the whole armor of God. And he says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Instead of asking the saints to pray for us, we pray for the saints. And it's not out of order to ask other saints, living saints, to pray with us and for us, to join us in prayer. I appreciate the thought this morning of joining in prayer for Sister Lydia, and I'm glad we did that. That's that we're praying for the saints when we do that. And when we pray for the spiritual survival of one another and encourage each other with prayer, that's prayer for the saints. And that's all in the world that's necessary. Because God doesn't have to have a long hierarchy of pleaders to get him to do. God loves you. Let me tell you now, my son doesn't have to go get round up a whole lot of people to try to come and plead with me or beg me to do something good for him. He can come to me himself. He can come to me himself. And God loves us. We come through Jesus because he's the one that has forgiven our sins and opened the way for us. But God loves us, and we don't have to get together a lot of people to go and plead with God about the thing. We plead for one another. We ask God for each other and are purified and blessed in doing so ourselves. But I'm going to come back to this question and ask, are you a saint? You must be. You must be one of God's people. And God's people are those who have been cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. We read that a few moments ago from Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 25 and 26. Now, the washing of water, of course, takes place in baptism. But this by the Word and this sanctification by the Spirit takes place when your heart is changed by the Word that the Spirit has revealed, the Word the Spirit has inspired. And before you're going to change your heart, you're going to believe. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Spirit leads you to believe and encourages and motivates you to repent and then to be baptized in Christ, and not because you deserve it, but by God's grace. He'll make you a saint. But if you're not a saint, my friend, then you have no hope. Not because you're worse than somebody else. You may be better than somebody in the church. Somebody that's a saint. But that saint has a relationship with the Lord in which his sins are forgiven. And the person who's not a saint has all his sins upon his soul. Don't leave this place in that condition. We pray to God that anyone here who needs to be obedient to the gospel will respond this morning as we stand and sing. Amen.